If you would, please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of 1 John, 1 John in chapter 4. It is certainly my desire that you follow along as much as possible with the reading of the Word today. You know, to be able to follow along at the reading of God's Word is a gift that we truly have today that we often take for granted. You know, for much of history, especially before the invention of the printing press, the availability of God's Word was just not there like it is today. And not everyone certainly had a copy of it to sit down with, especially one in a language that they could read. It is a privilege, again, that, as we've said, that we often take for granted. Most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. We have them on our phones. We have them on our tablets. Sometimes the ease of access of things kind of seems to diminish the importance of it in our thoughts. That's what I fear sometimes. So I pray that the Lord might show us indeed the privilege of just following along as we read the Word of God today. Now, we've been in this study of 1 John now really for a number of weeks, and actually I believe today we are heading into our fifth month in this study. And even though that most of you all know by now what is going on in this book, there may be some who are tuning in and listening today that are listening for the first time. So what I'd like to do is just try to paint the big picture of what we've been looking at in this book. This book, of course, was written by the Apostle John. It was written by the Apostle John in his old age. He is now the last of the apostles that are still living. Christianity has spread in all directions from Jerusalem. But John writes these words in particular from the city of Ephesus, a city, of course, that we're very familiar with here at this church as we've looked much into what has gone on in Ephesus for some time. But it is here that the early church fathers say that John lived out the remainder of his days preaching the message of love. But I want you to think about John for just a moment. He has seen the church from its smallest beginnings of his disciples who followed alongside Jesus. He saw the explosion of the church that took place there at Pentecost. He has seen persecution against the church. But in that persecution, he saw the first church go out and form new churches. He has seen men like the Apostle Paul rise up, who was once an enemy, become saved, and one of the great proclaimers of the Word of God, having that mandate to take the Word of God to the Gentiles. John has seen a lot. But Paul is now dead. Peter is now dead. Again, all of the apostles are now dead except for John. Jerusalem has been destroyed by Rome. The temple that Christ once walked through with John by his side is now gone. John has seen his share of troubles. And he's seen his share of troubles take place within the Lord's churches. He's seen issues come up concerning the Gentiles and the keeping of the law, whether it was needed or not, circumcision or not, things of that nature. He's seen false teachers come and he's seen false teachers go. The fact of the matter is that there's always something creeping into the Lord's churches. There's always something creeping in among God's people that has to be dealt with. And that's what this letter is really all about. It's dealing with things that are creeping in. He writes this letter not to a particular individual. He writes this letter not to a particular church. The problem that is creeping in is much more widespread than that. So he writes this letter to all believers to be copied, to be passed around. He wants them to know, as we see in chapter 4, in verse number 1, how to try the spirits and to see if they be of God. That is, to see if the message that is being proclaimed lines up with the Word of God. John had found himself in an area where many were being allured by these false prophets of the day. Today we know that this system of beliefs that were kind of in their infancy stage during this time later grew into what is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, of course, is that mixture of Greek philosophy and the Word of God that ends up being pushed together to form a non-saving gospel, because the Gnostics utterly rejected the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing that salvation came through knowledge instead. Because they followed a gospel that was incapable of turning the hearts of men, they followed a gospel then that was incapable of changing men. There was no change in lifestyle. There was no real love for one another. And John centers much of his attention on those two things: the lack of change and the lack of brotherly love. So John contrasts and compares the way of the believer to the way of false teachers and the message that they spin. And again, if we could sum it up in everything in what we've said so far, it would be that believers obey the commandments of Christ and love one another, whereas those who have never been changed, those who are supporting these other false teachers, do not. Now, last time we read verses 7 through the end of the chapter there in verse 21. Today we are going to read those verses once again for the sake of context, but our journey will begin in verse 15 and will continue through the end of the chapter, Lord willing, today. So let's read this final section here of 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love: not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So this is the final discourse of love in this book here, beginning in verse 7, extending through verse 21. But now let's turn our attention towards verse 15. It says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." John has a certain plainness about him that we see here in Scripture, and a certain plainness that we really must come to appreciate. He tells it like it is. We're often afraid to do that very thing, afraid that we'll hurt someone else's feelings. You know, John in this letter, again, he speaks about love over and over again and how we are to love people. But in today's world, when we think about loving people, the world thinks that that means that you should just be accepting of everybody else and everybody else's beliefs. We live in a world of tolerance, where we don't want to offend anyone over sinful lifestyles. We don't want to offend someone over their view of Christianity and what it is and what it's not. Let's just face it, for most people, religion is one of those subjects that is never discussed in public. People act like you have no business evaluating the message of the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, or the Catholics, or the list goes on. After all, many just believe that we're just all Christians. We're just, you know, got different ways of getting to the same God, right? All branches off the same tree. Listen to this plain and simple. John was dealing with people that called themselves Christian in his day and time. And yet, when he spoke against them, when he exposed the error of what they believed, he wasn't doing so in hate. It is not hate to tell someone that they're putting their faith into something that is further damning themselves to hell. It's love. It's love to tell the truth. You love them enough to want to tell them the truth. Now, I am going to say this. You can tell others in a mean way, in a hateful way, in a mean-spirited way, and everything you say will be just in vain, because that message is going to be rejected right away. No one is going to hear that. But you know what? You can still tell the same message and do it in a spirit of love. And yeah, they may reject, but they might also accept. They'll be more willing to hear. So John here in verse 15 says something that most of us would not even blink at. We'd have no trouble with this at all. We would think that everyone who is in Christianity would believe this very thing. But the simple fact is that this statement is a big statement. It's a big statement. And this is a simple statement, and we have to evaluate whether this message that is found in this statement, what people believe regarding this subject, is a message from God or a message from the devil, because it's one of the two. Remember, verse number 1 of the same chapter tells us to try the spirits. So we have here a doctrinal proclamation of who you believe Jesus Christ to be. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Does the Jesus that you believe in have God dwelling in him? Does the Jesus that you follow after dwell in God? All of those statements are centered around one thing. They're centered around the fact that Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not some angel sent by God to earth to do his will. These statements are all centered around the fact that Jesus is God. The Jews fully understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. For what did they seek to do when he said that? Pick up stones and kill him for blasphemy. You don't make yourself to be the Son of God, because to make yourself to be the Son of God is to make yourself God. Our scripture here speaks about how the Father dwells in him and how he dwells in the Father. Jesus himself had the testimony that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Apostle Philip, upon hearing those words, the night that Jesus was betrayed is when he said these words. But Philip, upon hearing these words, said in verse number 8 of John chapter 14, Philip saith unto us, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth thee. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Christ spoke of this union, this oneness that he had with the Father, that oneness that is fully expressed, and again, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, of course, using that word, Word, capital W, to speak of Jesus Christ, which he identifies later on in that chapter, so there's no doubt about that. But again, John 1:1, we see Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Listen, the deity of Christ was not something that was invented hundreds of years later after Christ came to this earth, as many false religions assert today. The deity of Christ is proclaimed throughout the Scripture, not just the New Testament, but even the Old Testament speaks of how the Messiah would come, and it makes references to his godlike nature. One of the most plain and clear, I believe, is found in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Is there any doubt we're talking about Christ? Right? And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, that one we call the Prince of Peace, is also the Mighty God, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. When he came to this earth, he came to this earth in flesh. He was indeed, though, still yet Emmanuel, which is being interpreted what? God with us. So John here in verse 15 tells us that if your faith doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, we got a problem. We got a problem. And this verse, of course, naturally pairs with what he said in verse number 2, when he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God." And these two verses together represent a proper view of who Jesus was. Jesus was God, who came in the flesh and dwelt among men. And if your faith doesn't believe in the Godship of Christ, then it is not right. And if your faith does not believe in the literal crucified body of Jesus who is risen from the grave, again, it is not right. Now, John may have been talking primarily to those who have been influenced by these false teachers in this beginning stage of Gnosticism. But the fact of the matter is we still have people today in the name of Christianity who do not believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God in the fullest extent of what that phrase means. And we talked about this as we looked in verse number 2, so we're not going to, you know, re-preach that, but there are many today who are meeting in places of worship, who will be standing next to you as you're getting your fried chicken at Golden Corral later today, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And if they don't believe that, John says, they're not Christian. Plain and simple. You know, the fact of the matter is we can look at Christian faiths across the board. We can look at Catholics and Methodists, Episcopalians, and we can find fault in a lot of doctrine. Heaven knows we're good enough at just finding fault between churches of like faith and order, right? If they aren't like us, they're wrong. That's the attitude we often have. But listen, as bad as some of the doctrine is out there that's being taught in some other churches, if they believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God according to verse number 15, and that He came in the flesh according to verse number 2, if they believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and risen again for salvation, plus nothing, minus nothing, they are saved. That's what Scripture says. But with that same surety, we can also say that the faiths that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God and that He came in the flesh are not of God. Even if they talk about the love of Jesus, even if they talk about how they're working to build up His kingdom, even if their message is about love and tolerance, if they don't have the right view of Christ, their message is in vain. Now, is that a message that I love to proclaim to people? A message that their faith is in vain? That their faith cannot save? No, personally, I don't like to share that. You know why? I don't like to hurt people's feelings. I don't like to go out and do that. But the truth of the Word of God is it wouldn't be love if I didn't. It wouldn't be love if I didn't. Are you concerned about the destination of those you love? Are you concerned about the souls of those who are trusting in another Jesus? John is, and that's why he tells us the truth. And he tells us plain and simple. Let's read in verse 16. "And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." I like the first phrase of this verse, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us," or "for us." That could be translated "for us." That helps you understand it better. What love is this? It is the fact For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the fact that he loved us when we were still yet at enmity with him, enemies of God, yet he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to die for us so that we might live through him. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. Everything motivated by the love that God has for his children, his chosen seed. And then we read in this, for the second time in this chapter, God is love. The first time we saw it in verse number 8. And it said, if we didn't love one another, we aren't of God, because God is love. Here John says, if your love that you express in your life, the love that you have for the Father, the love that you have for the Son, the love that you have for his laws, the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ, all things John has spoken about in this book, if you abide in these, it's because the love of God is in you. The love of God is with you. Because God is love. Now, how does the love of God dwell in us and us in him? How is it that that happens? Verse 13 last week gave us the answer. It said, hereby know we that dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. His Spirit. It is when the Spirit moves in that it gives us the ability to love the Father, love the Son, love his commandments, love one another with that godly love. Let's keep reading. Verse number 17. Interesting verse. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Our verse starts with that word, herein, which means by this, right? We talked about that last week. John actually uses that phrase a few times in this chapter. So we can say, by this is our love made perfect. Not that we are perfect or that we are somehow going to reach a state of perfection, but rather the herein or by this takes us back to the verse before us, which tells us that the love of God is in those who have believed. Our love is perfect in the sense that the one who dwells within us is perfect. Not because we've somehow obtained perfection. And we know, because his love dwells within us, that we don't have to fear judgment for our sins. Judgment for our sins, right? That's what it says. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, folks, when I read this and some of the things that I'm getting ready to say, I want you to understand this. The Bible never gives us a license to sin. This does not mean there will not be consequences for our sins on this earth. We have all probably felt the consequences of sin on this earth, right? Disobedience. We have felt the effects of that in our life. But the judgment that is spoken here is the judgment that is to come. You see, the world is going to be judged for their acts. The things written about them in the book that is written about all mankind, they will be judged for there at the great white throne judgment. And all those, again, who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sent to the lake of fire. that burns forever and ever and does not stop. Somebody asked me this past week if I preached hell hot. I scratched my head and I thought, how else is there to preach it? But the fact of the matter is when I was lost, even at an early age, knowing that there was a judgment to come, it scared me to death. It scared me to death, and rightly so. I knew very early on I didn't want a part of that. The believer doesn't have to fear being judged for our sins because Jesus Christ has already bore our sins. On Calvary's cross, our sins were nailed there and are now moved as far as the east is from the west. And when the Lord sees us, He does not see us in our sin. He sees Christ. A love that has covered a multitude of sins. Notice our verse says, because as He is, so are we in this world. We are the reflection of Christ. Let's read on, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, our verse here is still speaking about the judgment and the fear of judgment. So I want you to work through this verse with me, phrase by phrase, while thinking about the word judgment. There is no fear of judgment in love, because perfect love casts out fear of judgment. Because fear of judgment has torment. He that fears judgment is not perfect in love. Folks, John is all about assurance of your salvation in this book. You can go through this book and find assurance in knowing that you are saved. In this chapter, we've seen ways to know that we are saved. Again, this book is about assuring people of their salvation and showing forth the error of those who preach another gospel. Once the love of God dwells within us, we can be sure of our salvation. We cannot lose it. Now here is the thing. When we are sure of our salvation, because the love of God is with us and in us, we no longer have to fear that judgment that is to come. There is a problem fundamentally with the Christian who on one hand declares they are saved and is still yet scared of the judgment to come. You know, I talk to a lot of people a week, and many of the people I talk to are free will in their belief patterns, a lot of free will Baptists around here. Now, I'm going to say this about some, and this is not true across the board, but I've heard several of them speak about the coming judgment in fear for themselves. Fear that they haven't confessed all of their sin when they close their eyes in death. Fear that they may have lost their salvation and didn't know it. Fear that they could work their whole life and stand in judgment in the end and still yet be cast into the lake of fire that burns hot. Listen to what this verse says. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Just think about it, folks. The saved should not fear judgment because, again, Christ has already borne our judgment. Plain and simple. Let's keep moving. Verse number 19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's a Baptist favorite right there. Man sometimes likes to think he has the ability in his lost condition to love God enough to choose His Son. Nothing could be further from the truth. We had no capacity to love Him, no capacity to choose Him for ourselves. We were dead men walking, and dead men can do nothing to revive themselves. Can't do anything for themselves. The only way that we can love Him is because He first loved us. Loved us enough to send us His only begotten Son to die for us, and in the course of time draw us to His Son, and in the course of time show us our need of Him, and in the course of time cause His Spirit to dwell in us, giving us the ability to confess our sins and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's all of Him. None of us, all because He first loved us with an unconditional love that He's had for us before the foundation of this world. Now John begins to conclude his final thoughts on love, and he goes right back to the principle that Jesus told His disciples the night before He was crucified, that they were to love one another as He loved us. And that is the theme that runs throughout this book. Look here in verse number 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's the way of the Gnostics, right? For he hath loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? To say that we love God and hate a brother or sister is incompatible with the message of Christ. Because the love of God, what? Is doing what? Is dwelling in Him, and through the Spirit that's working within us, we cannot help but to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the fact is we may not like the personalities of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we may not like some of the things that maybe they have done, or the way that they've acted, or the way that they've treated a family member. We know how things like that happen. But listen, a true Christian will still love one another no matter what. They won't rejoice when bad things happen to them. They won't rejoice at another brother's demise. They will love them. They will desire good for them, even if they have to do it from a distance. And sometimes that's true too. Verse 21 says, in this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This verse introduces no new concept to us, but the concept that we've had from the very beginning. God has commanded us to love one another as He has loved us. His love for us wasn't conditional on how good of a person we were. He loved us when we had trespassed against Him over and over. And likewise, our love for the brotherhood should not be conditional on how other people act or how they return that love. We should love them still yet unconditionally. He loved us so much that He sacrificially gave His life for us, and we too should be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our talents, for the help of others. I understand there are brothers and sisters that we just naturally cling to more than others, and maybe some that we don't as much. But it does not stop the command. We are still yet to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just the ones at Grace Missionary Baptist Church, but all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the model that He gave for us. A perfect love. A love that's a sobering thought. At least to me, and I hope it is to you as well. I pray that God would help us to always be loving towards one another. To build up and not tear down. God help us to love one another like he loves us. Before we end, let me ask you, have you ever trusted in the Jesus that we've spoken of today? God in the flesh, who came to take away the sins of men. I hope that you've put your faith and your trust in him, because it is the only hope that you have. Hope is not found in religious systems. Hope is not found in men's work. Hope is found in Christ alone. Have you trusted in him?